I liked his church. I'm going to keep coming here. Thank you. You know, it's great to come back, traveling around a bit from place to place, and I sometimes get into some wonderful churches, but it's always a joy to come home and to be with you here and to sense a sense of freedom and reality that's among us. I want to take one of those words this morning. We're going to look at one of the great words of life, word freedom, and look at a passage in which Jesus teaches us what it means to be free. I grew up on the great words of American freedom. When I was a boy in school, they were still requiring that we learn Patrick Henry's great address. Remember at the House of Burgesses in Williamsburg before the Revolution, he said, "Is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? I care not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And I still can get chills up and down my back and thinking of those words. But I find a lot of people don't really understand freedom. There's a new definition of it, seems to me, today. Most people seem to be defining it as the being able to do whatever I feel like doing. That's freedom. And yet you can't read the parable of the prodigal son without understanding that that's exactly the way he defined freedom. He thought leaving home and getting his money early and going out and indulging in instant gratification was freedom. But he soon found out it wasn't that. I think the best definition of freedom, the true one, is freedom is being able to be all that you were meant to be. Don't you long for that? To feel fulfilled. To be able to do exactly all that is possible for you to do and be. That's freedom. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. I want to begin with one of the best known words of Jesus, uttered in the temple courts in Jerusalem at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. These words are often quoted. Verse 31 of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him. That's a striking phrase, isn't it? Jews who had believed in him. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What a wonderful word. Short course in discipleship. But it's more than that. It's a declaration that discipleship is the true path to freedom, to being all that you are meant to be. Now, I don't think there's anyone here this morning that doesn't want that. Of course you do. Well, if you want it, then Jesus says the way to do it is to become his disciple. This is the path to freedom. This is the only way to be all that you want to be. And he tells us in precise detail what it is. Four steps. Let's look at them. First, it begins with belief. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, I want to point out there's a slight difference between the words in verse 31 and the words in verse 30 just ahead of it. Verse 30 says, "As he was speaking, many believed in him," or on him. Literally, it's the Greek, "into him." They stood on him. They clambered onto Jesus and stood there on Jesus. They trusted him. And that's a phrase that indicates a true commitment of heart. Deep heart commitment to Jesus. But in verse 31, it isn't the same phrase. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed him. That's what it says there. They hadn't yet trusted him. They had believed him. They had been intellectually grasped by his arguments and his words, but they hadn't yet committed themselves to him. And it's to these people that Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But it begins with belief. See, they were there at the door. They were at the first step. And I think it's important for us to understand that. You'll never find freedom until you begin to examine the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. You must believe him first. And that means examining the evidence. I think thousands, hundreds of thousands of people today have rejected Jesus. And yet they've never really examined the evidence that he gives. That's why this book was written. You remember? And John says at the end of the book why he wrote it. He says many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book. He isn't giving us an exhaustive account of his life. It's a very selective account. But, he goes on, these things are written. These signs are recorded in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name. That's why it was written. So obviously, if you want to be free, to be all you want to be, you've got to begin by examining the evidence about Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read his words. Search him out. Don't reject because some atheistic professor sneers at Jesus in a classroom, or because some cult distorts him and presents a supposedly historic figure that didn't exist. Examine it. Make up your own mind. And look for yourself. That's the place to begin. Then second, continue in his word. That's what he says. Read these words and think about them. Listen to him. Ponder them. Compare with your own experience. Does what he says agree with what you've found out to be true by living life itself? That's the test. The test of any religion is not whether it's pleasing, that you enjoy it. The test is it true? Does it accord with life? Does it fit what's happening? Does it explain what's going on? See, that's the test. And that you can only establish as you continue in his word. Think long and deeply, read fully and frequently, and this is a process. Now, Jesus suggests here that when you're doing that, something will happen to you, very likely. If you continue in my word, he said, you will truly be my disciple. That immediately indicates there are two kinds of disciples, aren't there? There are those who are not yet real disciples. Outwardly they are. You know, they follow for a while. They're interested. They outwardly conform. They may join the organization, but they've not yet inwardly committed themselves. But if you read his word, he said, and you continue in it, and you think about it, and you see how really true it is, how practical and pragmatic and relevant it is to life, something will happen to you. That's what he suggests. Somewhere along the line, a crisis will occur. And you will find that his words have grabbed you. And you commit yourself to them, like these did in verse 30. And then you're really a disciple. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the teacher and master of Israel, who came to him by night. He said to that man who knew all of the Old Testament, was an expert in the Torah, he said to him, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus inquired how it would happen, Jesus said it would be by the Spirit and the Word, using two symbols, water and the wind. The Spirit and the Word would do it. And then as the Word takes root in the heart, a transformation occurs. A life is imparted. And then you're a real disciple. Well, that brings to step two. And notice that. Step three. You will know the truth. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth. What an objective. Everybody wants to know the truth. Nobody likes to be flim-flammed, do we? We don't like to be cheated. We don't like some con artist coming along and taking us in. In anything, you want to know the truth. And what is that? Well, again, I come back to what underlies all of life. It's the nature of things as they really are. Seeing through all the illusions and all the dreams and all the phantasmas and all the wishful thinking, all the facades, all the images that aren't real, and getting down to the heart, the core, the reality, that which really is. That's the truth. And I don't think there's any more attractive promise in the Scripture than this. To be able to recognize the lies that you hear all around in the media today. When you flip on the television and you listen even to the commercials, let alone the programs. Sometimes the commercials are far more interesting. You recognize the lies that are being spread by that means. You know, all the implications that you deserve much more than you're getting. That you've got it coming to you. That you're in control of your life. You can do anything you want. That you run all the events of life. Your hand is on the control stick. See, those are lies. That's not real. That's not true, is it? Life will teach you that. You're given certain choices, but you're not given all of them. And you can control a limited area, but you don't have at all a chance to control many areas. And that's part of the lie that's being spread. You can affirm what is good and true and permanent. And when you come to see the truth, it's a process. It doesn't happen all at once in one magic moment. But you begin as you follow the word of Jesus, as you continue thinking about life through his eyes, and you see what he's saying, you'll begin to look at yourself differently. You won't see yourself any longer what you once were. You'll see people differently, other people differently. You'll read your newspapers differently. You'll change your whole value system. You'll begin to understand what's happening. In John's letter, in the first letter of John, later on in the scriptures, he says that Jesus Christ has come and given us an understanding. Now, that's a valuable thing. Have you ever read the wonderful words of the second chapter of Proverbs? Let me give them to you. They say the same thing. Here they are. If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What a promise. It ought to set us all searching, listening, thinking, reading, understanding, that we might understand and find the knowledge of God. Now there's one other thing Jesus says. When you When you get launch onto this program, follow me and hear my word and continue in it, a wonderful thing will happen. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. That's a marvelous statement. The truth will permit you to be all that you were meant to be. That means, of course, it's going to deliver you. If it will set you free, that says a lot about what we already are, isn't it? Slaves, held in bondage. And what does it free us from? Well, clearly, when you put it into practical terms, it frees us from all our hang-ups. Hang-ups are things that keep us from being all that we were meant to be. It's a marvelous modern expression, a hang-up. Can't move any further, bound and limited by it. And those hang-ups are the same for everybody, everywhere. We all suffer from them. Fear is one, probably the biggest one. Fear, afraid, worried, anxious, insecure, timid, constantly bothered by anxiety. I know people who have so fallen into the grip of fear and so bound by it that they can't even go outside their houses. They don't dare go to the store. They can't walk on a public street because they're afraid. That's an extreme example. Most of us, though, have fears that limit us, keep us from doing what we'd long to do. And then there's anger. You ever feel just angry, just mad at people? Get up in the morning and you're just surly. You don't feel like saying anything. And you don't know why, but you feel a quiet rage in your heart. Nothing goes right. That's a hang-up. That's a fear. It's an anger, hostility, hatred, aggressiveness, rage. It keeps people striking out at everybody and prickly like a porcupine on a cold winter's night. That's what it does. And then there's guilt. I know thousands of people, perhaps many of you right here, suffer inwardly from a terrible sense of failure, a shame about things in your past. A man said to me this morning between the services, I'd like to talk to you sometime about some of the things that have happened to me. And I could read a sense of guilt in his eyes as he said it. A hurt, a sense of despair, even depression over the past or the present. And then pride, that's another hang-up. Proud, aggressive, arrogant spirit that indulges in rank prejudice, bigotry, and aloofness, and a withdrawing from others with its accompanying loneliness. See how practical all these things are? This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, his wonderful promise is, there's a way out. There is a way out. Bring them to me, he says. Bring them to me. Listen to my words. Look at life as I see it. And a wonderful thing will happen. There'll be a change in you. You'll be given a life that you never had. And you'll begin to be freed from your hang-ups. Now, it will happen. In fact, it's happening to hundreds of people right here this morning. I know it. I know some of your lives. I know there are probably 500 people here that could stand up and say, that's what's happening to me. I find myself able to live at last. I find myself freed from my hang-ups. And it's getting better all the time. And it's a glorious, wonderful thing. Now, that's the promise of Jesus. Now, the account goes on immediately to introduce us to the hindrance to this. And we find immediately that there is a block, there's an obstacle in the path. And it's put in one verse, verse 33. These men to whom Jesus speaks answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it then that you say you will be made free?" That's their problem. They said, "We're Jews. We belong to the chosen race. See, we are descendants of Abraham. And we've never been in bondage to anyone." Now, I know a lot of commentators reading that verse are appalled by that claim. They say, how could these Jews say that when right then and there the Romans are in charge of their nation? They're already under the heel of Rome. How could they claim they would never in bondage to anyone? Their history is full of captivities into which they've gone. Babylon, Assyria, Rome, almost any nation around for a while. How can they claim they never were in bondage to anyone? Well, I think, of course, that if you read that verse that way, you're missing the whole thrust of it. Obviously, these men weren't stupid. They knew that their nation was in bondage. They're not talking about that. They're talking about freedom before God. See, that's what they mean. They know that that's what Jesus is talking about, and that's what they mean too. Nobody, they're saying, tells us how to worship. Even though we've been in bondage to other nations, we've never allowed anybody to tell us how to worship God. We've always been free to do what we want. We fight for that. We'll die for that. And we've never let anybody take that away from us. And that's true of this remarkable nation to this day. They will not allow anybody to change their way of worship, their style. And they were reading from that therefore they as individuals were acceptable to God. They hadn't forgotten the Romans, but they're boasting in the fact that they belong to Abraham and therefore part of the chosen race, and they're confident of God's approval. I was in Dallas, Texas this last week, and driving in from DFW Airport, we drove right past the big Texas stadium where the Cowboys play. And that's a unique stadium. It's not like the King Dome or the Superdome and some of these other great stadia where the football players play these days. Because it isn't completely roofed over. You've seen it. It's got a big hole in the roof right over the football field. The spectators are protected, but the players are exposed to the elements. And when I asked someone, why does it still have a big hole in the roof? You know what they told me? That's so God can watch his favorite team. And that's the way the Cowboys feel about themselves. God's favorite team. And that's what these Jews felt too. We're God's favorite people. We're the chosen people. Now here's the big problem. This is what keeps people from becoming disciples of Jesus and thus finding the path to freedom. They think they're okay the way they are. That's the problem. Maybe a few minor adjustments have to be made, but no big changes. Already free. They see themselves like travel folders describe San Francisco. Did you ever pick up a travel folder of San Francisco? I'll tell you what you won't find in it. You'll never find in it that it says, this city, though one of the most beautiful cities in the country, has huge ghetto areas where you can drive for blocks and blocks and see people living in squalor and misery and hunger and heartache. This city is noted as one of the most immoral cities in the nation. You never read that in the travel folder, will you? You can stroll down Castro Street and you'll find yourself surrounded by lesbians and faggots and transvestites. And you can take a stroll on a summer, beautiful summer evening, and you'll never forget that experience. Doesn't say that, does it? No, it talks about the Golden Gate Bridge and the beauty of the bay and the wonder of the redwoods around and the glories of San Francisco history, and it ignores all the other. That's what these people were doing. And that's what we do too. And Jesus cuts right through all of that. Now listen how he handles this. He takes these men right at their words, and he begins to examine what they say. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." One of the most profound statements Jesus ever uttered. When you let yourself follow wrong and do wrong, whether it in attitude or in action, you become a slave of that. Gradually, you slip under its control. And later, when you want to break it, you'll find you can't. You're a slave to sin. Then he says, the slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Marvelous words, aren't they? And what he says is that slavery is the opposite of freedom. You men say you're free, but you don't know how great a slave you are. You see, if freedom is what being able to be all that you are meant to be, then slavery is losing the possibility of being all that you were meant to be. That's what it means. And when you give way to little ways of what he calls sin, wrong things and wrong thinking, gradually an invisible net is being woven that you finally cannot break at all. Now, these things never seem dangerous at first. At first, they look very innocent because everybody does them. And we can justify them in many ways. They're popular, and furthermore, they're fun. A lot of fun. I don't have to argue that with you. You know, and it's obvious to watch around us, and we know in our own experience the pleasure that wrongdoing does. But not only the obvious things, but even the pleasure of inward sin. Do you ever feel the exquisite pleasure of telling somebody off when they were wrong? Did you ever feel the exquisite pleasure of showing yourself to be better than someone else? Or of indulging in a juicy bit of gossip that wrecked somebody's reputation? But, oh, what a delight to tell. You ever feel that? See, the pleasures of sin, they form the habits within us that finally become unbreakable. You try and you fail. And you see, the chief mark that this is happening is when you finally decide to quit, you can't quit. You've heard that saying about smoking. Smoking, it's easy to quit smoking. Done it hundreds of times. That's true of a hot temper, isn't it? Or an inward lust, or an indulgence in pornography, or whatever it may be. It's easy to do until you try. And then you find it's impossible. And so pride and hate and loveless indifference and prejudice and jealousy and anger and malice and revenge all gradually take deep root in us and bind us, and we become slaves. That's where these men were. And how easily Jesus strips away all these facades and just exposes them as to what they really are. Now, he also says that kind of slavery has a very serious problem connected with it. Verse 35, the slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. What house? Well, they meant Abraham's house. We're in Abraham's family. We're in Abraham's house where there are sons. Jesus says, no, it's true. You're in Abraham's house, but you're not there as sons. You're there as slaves. And slaves are eventually going to be cast out. They don't live in a house forever. Only the son has permanent ownership of a house. A house, as he uses it here, is a symbol. It's a place of pleasure and privilege. To live in a house is to have certain enjoyments, pleasure and privileges that are yours. And sin has its pleasures and offers its privileges to us. But the problem is, as you see manifest all around, life will teach you this. It can't last. You know, I don't have to illustrate this. You can see it everywhere. You all know people that are trying desperately to hang on to the pleasures of sin. To get the same kick out of drugs or gambling or lust or idolatry or adultery or fornication or whatever it may be that they did at the first. But it's slipping away. Can't last. Eventually, they're turned out into the streets. Pathetic. Wanderers trying to find their way home. You know that's true, don't you? But listen to Jesus. The Son can make you free. You only read other scriptures and you find that when you believe in Jesus and when you follow Him, He makes you into what He is. You become a son. And a son remains in the house forever. Now Jesus takes this a little deeper. Verse 37. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. See, he goes a step further into reality, to the explanation of the cause of evil. And he says, it's a question of fatherhood. Who's your father? It's a matter of relationship. Yesterday, my wife and I joined with my brother-in-law and his wife, and we got out some old family portraits of our ancestors. Men and women we've never even met, but we were looking at their pictures. We're descended from them. Our children are descended from them. And we were having a lot of fun, as many of you have done too, noticing where certain features come from in our children. Look at my great-grandmother and say, oh, that's where my daughter gets her broad face and her blue eyes. And look at another one, and that's where one of my daughters gets high cheekbones. And it's true, isn't it? Ancestry affects us. And it's true spiritually, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, I have a father. I talk with him all the time, and he with me. And therefore, I talk like him. What I say is what he says. And you, he says, you want to kill me. Therefore, it reveals what kind of a father you've got. You've got a murderer for a father. Well, these men, understandably, didn't like that very well. And being Jews, they were a bit hard to change. And so they said to him, verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did. Read back in the book of Genesis. When God sent a heavenly visitor to Abraham, what did he do? He welcomed him. He killed the fatted calf. He made a splendid feast, and he welcomed him and entertained him, and he listened to his words and obeyed the truth. Jesus says, you can't be Abraham's children. Really? Outwardly, yes. Inwardly, no. Because you don't do what Abraham did. You're doing what your father does. And then he goes on to say what that is. Or they object at first, and they move it to a little different ground. They say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Some of the commentators think that this is a sly dig at Jesus' own birth. Rumors of the so-called, in the eyes of the public, the so-called virgin birth of Jesus were circulating around. And they're taking a little dig at that. They're saying to him, you want us to believe that you were born of a woman without a man? You want us to believe that your mother, Mary, just suddenly had a baby and there was no father involved? You know, that we find that hard to believe. And we weren't born that way. We were born legitimately. And furthermore, if you're going to put it on a spiritual basis, what do you make of what Isaiah and Moses said? That the father of Israel is God. God is our father. That's the basis they take. Now Jesus answers that. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. That's the sign. What he's saying is, what you do reveals to whom you belong. And all your proud claims are worthless if your hearts are filled with murder and lust and envy and jealousy and hate. You're not God's children. You come from another source. And then he closes this, and this is all we're going to take this morning. He brings it to a dramatic climax. Verses 43 to 47, he asks three remarkable questions. And I think as we read this, we must understand and see the scene. They're in the temple courts. Jesus is dialoguing with these Jewish leaders. The people of Israel are gathered around, hanging on every word, many of them supporters and believers, as we read. But the leaders particularly are very upset and feel threatened. And Jesus asks three questions of them, and he pauses for an answer after each one. That's hard to record in the text, but it's clear that it's true. And here's the first. Why do you not understand what I say? And he waits. No explanation. So he answers it. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. He could read it on their faces. They were angry. They were threatened. They were resistant. They didn't want to hear this. And he tells them why. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now he's stripping away all the veils. And he's going back to the invisible kingdom under which all of us live. You never understand life until you understand there are invisible realities governing and controlling human life, both good and bad. And Jesus lived continually in the realization that there was the control center of earth, and there was where the great issues of life were settled. And he points out that there is a malevolent being, a hater of men, working behind the scenes, a murderer with murder in his heart, who wants to destroy human beings, and his process is to deceive them, to lie to them, to make them think one thing and believe another. And that's what had happened to these men. They had been tricked. They'd believed all the little lies that appealed to their pride and their ego so long they were no longer incapable of understanding and recognizing truth when Jesus spoke it. Then he asked the second question, very important question. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? That's one of the most remarkable statements in all of human history. Here's a man who could stand up in public before his enemies and openly ask them, which one of you convicts me of sin? Speak up. And as he pauses for an answer, no one says anything. Now, I think this is the unshakable rock upon which our Lord's testimony stands. What he means is, if you can find anything that I've done wrong, anything, in all my 33 years on earth, if there's one of you can stand up and say, you cheated me, you stole from me, you lied to me, you deceived me, you lived for your own self, you took away what belonged to another, whatever it may be, if anybody could say that, Jesus said, it's a sign that my claim to come from God is false. This is why Christians have always said, and said truly, that you either have to think Jesus Christ is a madman, absolutely out of his cotton-picking head, making claims like this, or you have to believe what he says, one or the other. He leaves us no other choice. And then he asks the third question. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? No one had answered when he said, who convicts me of sin? By their silence, they were implying he was right. And so he says, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, that's remorseless logic. And in these words, Jesus has stripped away all that foolish veil that has hidden their own hearts from themselves. And he's revealed them not as good and decent men, free before God, but as slaves, bound with habits they cannot break, and needing desperately the work of a Redeemer. You see how this brings us back to verses 31 and 32 again? If anyone will believe my words and continue in my word, he shall be a real disciple, and he shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What a marvelous promise that is, isn't it? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Is that what you're saying? I hope you are, because this is the pathway to freedom. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Let's take a moment and just think for a bit. Just think about the words of Jesus. Think about you living in God's kingdom, living in God's universe, under the control of this magnificent Lord who understands life so intimately. Who are you in relationship to him? That's the question. Thank you, Lord, for life. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for love and beauty, and truth and justice. Marvelous words, great words, Lord. We want them all. But thank you most of all that you found a way to strike the shackles of sin from us, remove us from our chains, and set us free. We pray that it will happen to any among us here who are still bound that way, still struggling with hang-ups, see no way out. May they bring them to you, Lord Jesus, and by faith in your name, find themselves on the road to freedom. We ask in your name. Amen.